Morning, everybody. We've had a bit of a break from these studies. But we're back into James, picking up at chapter 2, verse 14. Now, 2 weeks ago, when we began digging into the start of chapter 2, Ron pointed out that it's actually a continuation of the end of chapter 1. And I thought about that quite a bit, and I got home and I did some more research, and I realized that perhaps I have been too much dividing this book into sections. Maybe that's, I don't know if that's a bit of a tendency that I have, divide things into blocks that I can group into units and segment. Now, to a point, it's sort of necessary for the sake of not doing the whole book in one shot and ending up at 6 in the evening by the time we're done. However, he had pointed out where we got into that respect of persons, he pointed out that that's actually directly connected to the whole pure religion and undefiled and the fatherless and the widows and it's just a continuation of that, not respecting of persons. And then I got looking back to the other spaces where we had divided, or where I had divided. We had, the first day we had stopped at verse 18, chapter 1, and I realized that it's connected as well with verse 19. Like, in my Bible, there's subheadings that kind of divides it, and that's what I've been going by as far as when to stop or where to group it. But verse 18 and verse 19 actually tie together. They're not two separate chapters or thoughts. They tie directly together. And again, where we quit 2 weeks ago, with the whole being judged by the law of liberty and the merciless not obtaining mercy, but judgment, and how mercy triumphs over judgment. Where we start now at verse 14 is just a continuation of that thought, really. And it gave it a little bit of a different twist once I viewed it as directly following 13 instead of the start of another segment. He says in verse 12, "Speak ye, and so do, that as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." So we're supposed to not only speak, but also act as if we expect to be judged by the law of liberty. Now, what's that? And I thought about it for a bit, and I realized that James is speaking to the early church where a lot of old Jewish, not only culture and traditions, but Jewish law was still very much alive. And sometimes I think we miss some points because we don't necessarily have a group of hardcore Orthodox Jews in this area. Or maybe I just don't know them. I don't know. Maybe we do. So in view of the fact that some of these new believers are still trying to sort out this whole thing of Jewish law now being done and the New Testament era being ushered in, this whole thing of not only speak ye, but also act as though you're going to be judged at the final judgment based on the law of liberty, the New Testament law, not the old Jewish law. Okay. And then he points out that sacrifices, some of these Old Testament sacrifices and this and that and the other thing that they were so diligent in keeping, have to do with judgment, and this new era includes some mercy as well. And then he carries on in 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith, if he has not works? Can faith save him? If in the Old Testament law, no. Faith alone was just plain not good enough. Is it now? In a way, it's a trick question. In a way, it isn't, really. And then, so he asks a question, and then he goes ahead with an illustration to make it kind of more obvious to us. He says, okay, so a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food. And let's suppose we even water that scenario down. So it's the fall of the year, winter's coming on, and quite frankly, he's got a light summer coat, and that's it. And he's shivering and shaking in his boots and hasn't eaten in a day and a half. And one of us says, well, to paraphrase it, bless you, brother. Hope you stay warm tonight. And I have faith. I trust that God will provide food and shelter for you. And then we jump in our warm car and head on home. I mean, we all know that faith doesn't help this shivering, hungry brother one bit. Or does it? Does it build him up in his faith? When you put it in a practical light like that, it actually, faith without works looks almost kind of pitiful. In fact, go ahead if somebody had something. No, okay. In fact, that brother, is he even going to believe that you've got faith? If one of you, like, turn this around, if you were shivering in a coat that's wore out and holes at the elbows, and I had a nice heavy overcoat, and in fact, I had another one in the back seat of the car that I wasn't even using, and I had some leftover lunch from whenever, and I'm heading home to a nice warm supper, and you haven't eaten since breakfast. If I said I'm like, I believe that God will provide and I'll pray for you, would you believe it? Barely. So is it possible to have a real faith and no actions to go with it? Ray, maybe.
I guess according to verse 17, it would be dead. If it's alone, it's dead. So it depends if something real is dead, I guess, or if something dead is real.
Something dead was real once upon a time, but it's kind of just disintegrated into nothing at this point in time if it's dead. So no, I don't think it's possible to have faith and like, I know that James uses that term, so faith alone, as if it's an entity of itself. I personally don't think that that's what he's trying to communicate. When he says, show me your faith, someone says he has faith. Where is that? Someone will say, you have faith, I have works, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Show me your faith. you will show me your faith apart from your works, and it's going to be non-existent. And if I show you my faith by my works, you will see what my faith consists of.
Amen. I agree 100%. It's, yeah, he nails it. A faith with no works, or no, a faith not in action is dead. But in view of that, what about a brand new believer? That isn't in my notes. That just popped out at me just now. What about a new believer that... Go ahead, Ron.
At our meetings last weekend, David had that pyramid thingy up on the board. I don't know who was all there or not, but he said something that I really struck me, and I'm still thinking about it. I'm not quite sure how to... But he was saying that Jesus is the door. We come to Jesus in faith, but he is only the beginning of entering into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. You don't just come to Jesus and stay by him. You walk with Christ then from there in the kingdom. That was a new thought to me. I don't know if I ever knew it, but the way he said it there, it actually made a lot of sense to me. And that is, you know, we talk endlessly about the need to go into evangelism or the need to share your faith, or almost like that would be something that you would do if you were, if you had it together in your faith. But really, according to the scriptures, it's not something that some do. It's a demand of Christ on every one of his believers. And if you're not doing it, you're out of sync. It's not those that are, you know what I mean? Like, I don't know how to say that for sure, but... Say we, and I think the American church, we've lifted up missionaries who have gone and done great things. And we've almost stereotyped different things in the church as things to aspire to, other than that it's actually supposed to be normal for everybody. And... take prayer sometimes. Sometimes you'll hear a message where people would say, well, if God's people would pray, then things would happen, right? Well, the truth is God's people are already praying, and if you're not, you're just not in the kingdom. And I think that's what James is trying to say. He's bringing it back to us in reverse. It's like, study your faith by the power in your own life. Don't throw it out ahead of yourself as something to aspire to. Look into your own heart, look into your own life and say, where am I at? And then when the temptations come, Satan comes, ask God for wisdom to, you know, stand your ground. And then you'll be a man of faith or a woman of faith. And you don't, you know, and then we won't be daydreaming about being famous missionaries. We'll just live our lives. That's my 10 cents on that.
A new believer actually has faith in the sense that he came to Christ. Really. The fact that he came to Christ as the solution to life and its problems says that he has that kernel of faith. And there's plenty of references throughout the New Testament, Jesus' teachings about beginning with a little mustard seed of faith and letting it grow. So the works of a new believer's faith are the fact that he did accept Christ. But it's got to grow from there. Is that what you were trying to say, Ron? Sort of.
Sure.
Anyhow, moving on. He points out on this topic of faith without works, he points out that the devils themselves believe. They, in fact, have a sort of faith as well. They believe too. So to try to stand here and claim that we've got faith, we just don't need the works to go with it, that's actually fairly closely aligning ourselves with the devils and demons that know Christ and believe in him, but don't follow him. To me, that's a scary spot. Now he takes a look at Abraham. And I noticed that he referred to him as Abraham, our father, the same as the Jews would have. I didn't dig into that. Does somebody know offhand? Was James, what was his history prior to following Christ? Had he been a Pharisee or a Sadducee? Does somebody know offhand? And maybe it doesn't matter.
I don't know if he was either. Again, I could be wrong. I'm on the opinion that James, the James who wrote this letter, was a brother to Jesus.
Oh, okay.
But I could be wrong if someone knows different. But if he was a brother to Jesus, then he wouldn't have been at the status of a Pharisee, and I don't think he would have been a Sadducee. He would have been a common Jew.
However, he does point to Abraham as being a great man of faith, which he was, in that he offered up Isaac, his son, even when God had promised him that in thy son Isaac, how was that wording? God had basically promised Abraham that Isaac was going to be the person through whom this great multitude of descendants would come. So, for Abraham to offer Isaac on the altar, I think most of us could have found some excuse not to. I mean, God had promised this was the promised son. We can't just, you know, it would have been easier for him to, I would think, to say, oh, well, I can't kill what God has indicated directly as the son of promise. And if Abraham had operated on under the premise that faith is all that matters, works isn't that important, then that would have been the solution, wouldn't it? So, again, faith was indicated by his works. His works revealed his faith. They were the result of his faith. And the ironic thing is that they strengthened his faith. Once it was all over and done, the angel calls out, "Don't hurt your son." He looked back over the whole thing. He couldn't help but think back over an event like that time and time again over the next how many days, weeks, months. And I believe it strengthened his faith. And in so doing, throughout that whole thing, in verse 23, it points out that it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Now that word imputed, I kind of a strange word to me, so I looked it up. And it means tallied or chalked up or reckoned on account. So God looked at that whole thing and accounted it to Abraham as not faith, not works, but righteousness. Abraham was not a perfect man. He made a number of mistakes that are recorded, and I would tend to believe probably several or many more. But even then, even so, God accounted his faith and its resulting actions to him as righteousness. He viewed that as righteousness. He accounted it to him, a sinful man, as righteousness. And that is still happening today. That is happening all over the world. In some cases, I think it is happening to people that have not yet come so far as to actually acknowledge Christ. But maybe that's taking in too much territory. Believers that have... maybe I'll let that one go. First, anything from you guys on this so far? Ron, go ahead.
You were making the point earlier about strong faith and weak faith. I find it interesting here that James used the both ends of the spectrum. He used Abraham, which everybody holds up, even the Gentile church. We are sons of Abraham through faith, grafted into the promises, whatever. Children of Abraham, whatever. I'm not sure how that verse goes exactly. Then he uses Rahab, which is, she's from the red light district. Mm-hmm. But both of them, in faith, one had much knowledge of God, had communed with God. God talked to him. Rahab looked over the wall, heard about God, knew very little about God, but she acted in faith, did what she knew, and God blessed her. Mm-hmm. That gives me great hope. Whether I know a lot or a little on an issue, if we do what we know God wants us to do, God will back us up.
Absolutely.
I mean, there's a country mile between Abraham and Rahab when it comes to what you would lift up as valuable. But James is making the point here, I think, that when they moved in faith and believed God with their works of faith, God delivered them. That gives me great hope.
And it should give us great hope. Over here, Jonathan.
Just wondered if anyone has any thoughts on the fact that James was using an Old Testament scripture to make his case. And the Old Testament scripture was the scripture that says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So that was his premise that he was going to prove his argument. And then his argument was that was not Abraham our father justified by works? In verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? And then he concludes with, if you go further down in 22, where he says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. See, if you go back to Romans 4, Paul is also making a case, and he uses the very same Old Testament scripture to prove his case. And he says, for Abraham, for if Abraham, so James just got done saying that, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Paul says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And then he refers to the same scripture that James referred to. I just wondered if anyone has any thoughts on that.
Alvin, over here.
Well, just as there are good works and dead works, that picture we understand. Dead works are still works. They're just dead works. He's making a case here where we have real faith or we have dead faith. There is faith that's actually dead, but it's still faith. Like, and then he uses the demons for that point. And I think Romans, that shows, this is showing what real faith is. Romans, he's talking about we're justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about faith, living faith.
Merle, up here. Or, sorry, Ray.
I guess technically, faith simply means believing a truth. So a demon can believe the truth that he will spend an eternity in torment because he knows that to be a fact. The faith, I've also been looking at Romans 4, and the where it says, what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, or imputed to him as righteousness. I think in Romans, and I don't know, maybe this is just opinion. I've been scrambling trying to figure out why I think this, but maybe it's because I think it's the only logical explanation. But I think that James and Paul were speaking to two vastly different mindsets when Paul wrote to Romans and James wrote to the churches he was writing to. In Romans, Paul was writing to people who put faith in the law. And he's saying that's not, you can't put faith, you can't put your faith in the law. You're not justified, you're not made righteous by keeping the law. Even if you could keep it, you're not made, well, maybe I shouldn't say that, but you're not made right. The law makes no man righteous. That's what he's saying in Romans. In James, he's saying having some fluffy mental assent to a belief system without it being a reality in the way you live your life is foolishness. That's not the Christian life. That's not a faith-filled life. So I think he's addressing two different minds. I think that there's two different mindsets being addressed, and hence that's why it almost looks like they contradict each other. But that's just normal. I mean, if I have a wrong mindset, someone may need to come at me with an argument that they don't need to if I don't have that wrong mindset. So that's what I think is going on between Romans and James.
Okay, thank you. And I agree, go ahead, Clarence. There's a lot of, sometimes how we say something makes a huge difference to what kind of audience we're talking to or trying to teach. I mean, some of the stuff we teach, so to speak, in our Sunday school here would not necessarily be appropriate for a first-time introduction on the street corner. So who the audience is and where they're at can make a huge difference on which points get made, and sometimes those points can get made with the same scripture. Go ahead, Clarence.
I don't know if I'm dumping any more into the mix here or going on a side train here, but concerning Abraham, going back to Hebrews chapter 11, the first verse there, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So, live faith, dead faith, works by faith, and so forth. Faith is a reality, and faith has an evidence to it, and that's something I think you can see, however it expresses itself. So when you take the rest of the chapter of Hebrews 11 here, called the faith chapter, you go down through there and you'll, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, all of those Old Testament characters functioned by faith, but it was evident they did something. It was evident on the outward that there was something there by faith. Then when it comes to Abraham and his son Isaac, it says in verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried. So Abraham's faith was being tested, and there was supposed to be back in verse 1 it says the evidence of things not seen. So was God testing Abraham's faith for some kind of an evidence? And the evidence obviously was that where was Abraham's faith? And taking the whole context of Abraham and Isaac was the avenue of the fulfillment of the promises that God had given Abraham way back when he was still in his father's homeland, that there would be a seed that would come out of him that would basically almost cover the earth. They wouldn't be able to number them. And yet both Abraham, like his wife, was childless, and then Isaac came as the miracle son. And then the test was to Abraham what God said, offer him up. And there was the avenue of promise that Abraham had walked all his life up to that point in this so-called promised land, and yet never set foot in anything that he could call his own. And God says, now here's the avenue of promise. Isaac was a miracle son, and he says, offer him up. So where was Abraham's faith? What proved that Abraham had faith? And I go back to where you quoted in Genesis there, like when the angel came and said to Abraham at the very last minute, stop right now, like lay not your hand upon him. And but it doesn't stop there. The angel says something to Abraham there, which I think also connects here and shows Abraham's faith. The angel said to Abraham, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. So I wonder now, is fear also, the fear of God, also part of this mix with faith, showing itself as a proof, as an evidence of faith? For faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
Good point. And as you're talking, I'm thinking the fear of God, how many times was that mixed in with these examples of faith? Because in the case of Rahab, it certainly was. So maybe the fear of God is directly connected to this kind of faith that acts out what it believes, instead of just calmly saying it and doing nothing. Right over here on Matt.
I have a question regarding the way that Paul dealt with the same angle. He usually came at it to the people that you are saved, so start living like it, rather than this way. And I guess what this word save here means in verse 14, where it says, can faith save him? Where it's talking about without works. If that's speaking of saving from eternal judgment, or, I mean, that word is also used as saving physical life through the Bible in a lot of instances as well.
I don't have any direct answers for you on that, but you do raise an interesting point. I guess I assumed that coming right after verse 12 and 13 and part of that discussion on judgment with or without mercy, I assumed that in verse 14 it's referring to saving from the damnation of judgment, but that's my assumption without any deep study on it. Go ahead, Ivan.
I haven't thought this through, so I'm going to ask a question without thinking it through. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? I was just thinking about what Matt was saying there. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacked in daily food, who was he speaking to about saving? Was it himself or the brother that was lacking in food? I think it was himself, but when Matt was just saying that, I was started thinking, was I reading that wrong?
I'm glad we're not trying to solve the world's problem, because this one's getting tougher as we go.
the reason I was thinking of that, I guess, as I sat here this morning, I was thinking about, you know, our culture. Yes, we're not going to see somebody hungry and go up to him, say, God bless you, and not give him some money for some food or something. Like, that's not going to happen. We know better than that. We're not going to walk like that. But I had to think, how many times will we see somebody maybe struggling in his Christian faith? And we'll go up and say, you know what, brother, I'm going to pray for you. You know what, God bless you. But we don't share with him our own experience of finding a foundation in a similar way that will be a hope to him, that will offer something to him. And I was thinking this morning, we can apply it in the physical, or I think we can also in the spiritual, that we would, if we really have faith, let's let our lives, our experience be used by God to strengthen the body of Christ. I was challenged to do that myself this morning. I think we can just take it physically, or we can also apply it spiritually.
Good point. Anybody else?
This is very, very interesting. When somebody talks about all these things, and I've heard this discussion many times in my life, and I think most often I think of those that are struggling to sort through this and these different phrases and everything, and I think to the real life, and I'm going to share it now, because I think it'll might be more of a example of what this works and faith and all these interactions is. When I was 15 years old, I was alone in the bush working for somebody else with the demon horses, loading wood. All afternoon I was doing it, and I was expecting to be finished by night. And this last load, this was in the fall, late fall, and it was dark. This last load was exceptionally big, of course. And I drove out onto the road, and the team of horses slipped on the ice, and I had to turn right. And that, of course, put the sleigh on the edge of the shoulder, and it tipped the whole thing into the ground, into the ditch. Alas, stood there and I thought, oh my word, what do I do? It's dark, I dare not go home on the road, and I was discouraged. I vividly remember. And lo and behold, a neighbor came along, and with one of his big boys, and he stopped, he had the dairy farm, and he told the boy, help him. And he helped me load that load, sleigh back on the road, and we just dragged it up, put it on the sleigh, and I went home with that load yet that night in time to do my own chores I had to do for rest. But that incident was a very, very evident. That friend is still friend today. Whereas if he would have passed by, have a good day, look at what that would have done. These discussions are very good for a mature thinking through the things, but I'm thinking of these people that are trying to grope what real life is.
Yeah, a classic case of not just saying God bless you and praying for you. In verse 24, he's kind of wrapping it up, and he says, ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. I noticed he says not by faith only. And he's kind of alluding to the fact that it's not by works only. Because he does mention faith. So I think it's safe to say that both are important, both have the proper place. And it's probably my favorite line these days is that everything is a balance, everything is a trade-off, so to speak. And somewhere there's a balance between works and faith. Did you have a comment, Abe?
I was looking through the Hebrews 11 there. It's interesting that all of those people acted in obedience, and they acted in obedience because God said. And we can go around doing anything, all kinds of good things, but if it's not done because God wants us to do it, or because God calls us to do it, I think it's dead.
Okay, yeah. He uses, we're running short, running out of time here, but he does use point to Rahab also here. And yeah. How much faith she really had is kind of what got me to that earlier comment. And we're not going to dig into that. We're too close to out of time. But the fact is she did act on what she did know, which I think really is, isn't that the baseline of what we're all expected, what's expected of all of us? To believe and act on what we do know and not get too caught up about what we don't understand, perhaps. Verse 26 is just a wrap up, I believe. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. It's kind of similar. I mean, a dead body in a coffin is still a body, but that's it. Matt?
I find that verse interesting, that verse 26 there, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So he is comparing the body to faith and the spirit to works, which is kind of seems a wee bit backwards to me. And then I had another question in verse 24, where it says, you see that man is justified by works and not by faith only. What that justified again, what that word means, like, is that justified before God or justified in the sight of man? Because that word can have more the meaning of to give evidence of your righteousness. So kind of along with that, if you look at that justified as being showing like evidence to the world, to people of faith, it's justifying the man in the eyes of the world. It's putting the faith on display. And then the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. If there aren't those works to show the faith, then that faith is useless. It's just like a dead body. It can't do anything for in this life.
Mm-hmm. Looking back to the Hebrews' definition of faith, as I call it, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is basically a belief. And how are you going to show a belief to somebody if it isn't by action? How else can you show a belief to anybody? Go ahead, Ron.
This verse was pointed out to me years ago. I think when I started coming to Moorfield, I was talking to a brother about my faith, and he sat me down and opened up his Bible to Ephesians 2:8, and he said, it's by grace you are saved through faith. And this whole thing of faith, like Abraham received grace, so did Rahab, and so do we, and so do all of us. And the difference between demon faith and my faith, and hopefully your faith, is that demons receive no grace from God. They have no power, no empowerment from God to do what he's asking to be done. And like what Matt was talking about there are lots of religions that major on works, major on display of, unless it's done through the power of God in you, it's dead. And Alvin made a point about dead works and all that before, but that grace from God held Abraham up, it held up Rahab, and it's going to hold us up too as we walk through this life. That'd be my 10 cents on that.
Thank you. I think I'll leave it at that. Yeah. That's a good point. Always remember that any works that we do manage to come up with to evidence our faith are actually a result of grace as well. Thank you.